However you say it. If you have need help finding it in your Bible, just look for that spot where the pages stick together. It's going to be one of those books. Between Nahum and Zephaniah is where Habakkuk is. He's not exactly a very well-known prophet. He's obviously in the minor prophets. We don't know much about him other than this book here that bears his name. He's not mentioned anywhere else, although several of the verses of the book of Habakkuk are quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. He himself, we don't really know a whole lot about. But before we get into this morning's message, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word, Lord, to look at Habakkuk and the faith that he had. And Lord, this morning we just pray that you would help us to trust you with the faith that he had. Lord, despite what the circumstances may be, despite what the situation may be, to keep looking upon you and to have our focus and our eyes and our meditations fixed completely upon you, Lord, not upon circumstances, Lord, but upon you and you alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Habakkuk, where he most likely falls within the chronology of the Bible, would be sometime after the reign of Josiah, during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. There was the brother of Jehoiakim that was in there for 3 months on the throne, but he didn't last too long, and then Jehoiakim comes in and undoes, unfortunately, a lot of the reforms that Josiah made. You can read about the reforms of Josiah in 2 Kings 23, how he took down the idols of Baal and destroyed them, grounded them into powder, executed a lot of the prophets of Baal and the idols and all those types of things. He did a lot of things, but unfortunately his reforms were shallow at best, to say, because we see as soon as he's gone, the people fall right back into sin. They go right back to doing what they were doing before. There was no heart change, evidently. It was just external. You can force someone to practice the righteousness which they hate when inwardly they still love wickedness. But as we see, without that heart change, it's not really going to last. But before we get into the message, I just want to say that this message this morning is meant to be just not necessarily something new, but just an exhortation to do what we know we should be doing, and that's trusting God despite what the circumstances may be. We all know certain verses in the Bible, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Or in Psalm 37, where it tells us, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We know those verses, but sometimes we find ourselves a little slack in actually practicing them and actually getting to the point where the rubber meets the road and actually applying it in real life. And if you look at the amount of Christian books that have been written on the subject of trusting God, having faith in God, you would think that the answer is something perhaps difficult or requires some sort of esoteric special knowledge or something, but that's just not the case. We see that it is actually laid out quite plainly in God's Word. The answer really isn't that hard after all. So the book of Habakkuk shows us the burden, the plea, the confusion, and ultimately the confidence in God of one man who had a lot of reasons to doubt, had a lot of reasons to question. And although he does question, he ultimately comes back and places his faith in what the Lord is doing, even though he doesn't quite understand it. So we'll see that even though Habakkuk's circumstances don't change from chapter 1 to chapter 3, we see that there is a shift in his attitude and how he approaches those circumstances. So read with me verses 1 through 4. Well, I'll read it. You don't have to read with me, but out loud anyway. But Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So the book opens up with Habakkuk lamenting the spiritual condition of Judah. They were, again, they had gone backward after the reforms of Josiah. Jehoiakim did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they're back to their idols, back to all that sort of stuff. And Habakkuk laments the violence of the land and the lack of justice, citing that the wicked now outnumber the righteous. And metaphorically, they're surrounding the righteous, and it seems that their influence is just so great. And that's exactly what the Bible would affirm for us, that when justice is perverted, when truth is perverted, violence gets out of hand. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." When there is no personal accountability for sin, violence thrives. When there's nothing to restrain human evil, the evil only grows. So from Habakkuk's perspective, the evil was winning out. The evil seemed to be winning out. There seemed to be nothing being done on God's part to stop it. Everything was just falling apart around him. God's supposed to be consecrated people here, Judah, are just running amok and going back to their old ways after the reforms of Josiah. So it seemed to him that the righteous were just surrounding, or excuse me, the wicked were surrounding the righteous, and all sorts of corrupt ideas of justice were being found prevalent. So it sounds kind of like our culture, unfortunately, where it seems that the influence of ungodly people is rather great, and new and distorted ideas of justice and equity seem to abound, and calls to mind the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 59, where he says that truth is fallen in the streets, that justice and equity cannot enter. When you depart from the truth, you can forget justice, you can forget equity, which is kind of interesting because our culture tries to get justice, get equity, but it does so to the preclusion or to the exclusion of truth, which you're not ever going to get there that way. So Habakkuk, he's praying fervently, and yet heaven seems silent. And I think that's an attitude or an experience that we all can relate to, where we pray, we pray, we pray, and yet it seems like our prayer gets lost somewhere between our mouth and heaven, where it doesn't feel like anybody's actually listening. But we see here in the book of Habakkuk that, in fact, God indeed was listening, even though he's asking the question, where is God? A question that, again, I think most of us have asked perhaps a time or two in our life. He's asking the question, where is God? But he's about to find out. And for us, we know what the Bible tells us. Let your requests be made known unto God. We know that it says to pray without ceasing. It says to watch in prayer and to continue in the same. We know the verses, but again, sometimes we struggle where the rubber meets the road. We actually struggle to follow those verses and to actually apply them to our lives. It can often feel like, does God care? Does he even notice? These are perhaps some of the things running through Habakkuk's mind as God's people, Judah, are now running amok and just doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. So we'll come back to that a little bit later, but in the case of Habakkuk, he does find out that God certainly has been listening. He has been seeing what is going on in Judah. He is not as distant as he may have appeared to be, because God does answer him in verse 5. The Lord speaking here, he says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told to you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." So essentially God here is acknowledging the fact that Habakkuk might as well be dwelling among the heathen. He wasn't supposed to be dwelling among the heathen. He's supposed to be dwelling among a consecrated people, Judah, set apart for the Lord. But unfortunately, practically speaking, that's not what this is. They're living as practical unbelievers, practical heathen at this point. And Judah was about to face tremendous, tremendous judgment for their wickedness. It was not somehow hidden from God. He knew exactly what was going on, and they were about to face tremendous judgment at the hands of the Chaldeans, which is to say Babylon. And that's important for us to acknowledge the fact that nothing escapes God's view. The Bible says that for the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And for me, I cannot think of a single sin that is worth dying and going to hell over. I have yet to find one. If you think of one, let me know after the meeting, but there is no sin worth dying and going to hell over. So the Lord here in Psalm 50, verse 20, just to emphasize the point, at a different stage when Judah, Israel, is living in in sin. The Lord tells him, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as oneself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." God sees it all. There's no secret thing which will not be brought into judgment. He knows exactly what is going on, and Habakkuk is now having that experience as he sees, in fact, God is bringing judgment upon the people of Judah. But in this case, the works of the people of Judah were wicked, and God was getting ready to repay them for what they had been doing. They've been living in rebellion long enough up to this point, and God tells them that he's going to use the Babylonians to judge his people. Now, the Babylonians were renowned for their idolatry, for their magicians, profaneness, and just their overall wickedness. And Habakkuk obviously knew this, and that is why, to him, Babylon seemed like a rather interesting choice to use to judge the people of Judah. And we'll see that in his reply. If you look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, this is Habakkuk speaking to the Lord. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" So Habakkuk is interestingly kind of questioning why exactly God would be using Babylon to judge Israel, who, although Israel isn't exactly right with the Lord at this point, they're still better than Babylon. It's like, Lord, why would you use the Babylonians? They're the worst of the worst. Why would you use them to execute judgment upon your own people, Judah? So he acknowledges that the Lord doesn't intend to destroy Judah entirely. He does say, "We shall not die." He does know that Judah is not going to be wiped off the map entirely, but he still isn't quite sure what exactly is going on here and why God's doing it. So he does express confidence that the Lord knew what he was doing and the nation as a whole would not be destroyed. But still, there are some things that just aren't making any sense to him. To him, this must compromise God's nature in some way. This must compromise some sort of attribute of his to be using a wicked, wicked nation like Babylon to judge Judah. Something just doesn't seem to be adding up to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says in verse 13 that the Lord's eyes are purer than to behold evil. So God does not approve of evil in any way. And to him, it would be a great evil to use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge one that is still more righteous, although not much, still more righteous than Babylon. So Habakkuk, for the rest of chapter 1, he goes on to describe the sins of the Chaldeans to the Lord, just in case the Lord perhaps forgot, to remind him of all the horrible things that the Chaldeans had done. And now here they are about to conquest another nation, and God even is not just allowing it to happen, but he's directing it to happen. So there's a lot of questions that Habakkuk has. And so he tells the Lord all these things, and we don't have time to read that part of the chapter, but chapter 2 opens up with this. Habakkuk is now saying, he says, "I will stand upon my watch, I will set upon the tower, I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And I thought that was interesting, because I feel like I've probably prayed away before where I'm like, okay, I know that I'm going to get reproved for that one. Like, where, you know, maybe you were a little too quick to say something, and Habakkuk is kind of realizing maybe I shouldn't have been questioning God so much at this point, and he's preparing to get reproved. So anyway, so he's preparing to get reproved. He's preparing his response, and of course, the Lord indeed does answer him. Look at verse 2 through 4. It says, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run it that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Habakkuk is told to write down this vision to preserve it in case anybody else essentially is going to ask the same question. That way it can be known exactly what was going on, why God was doing it. He's told to write this vision down. And of course, the conversation there culminates with the end of verse 4, which of course lays out for us one of the most foundational truths of all of Scripture, and that is that the just shall live by his faith. The word faith actually only appears two times in the Old Testament. It appears once in Deuteronomy 32 and then here in Habakkuk 2:4, but it's quoted in the New Testament, in Galatians, in Hebrews, and I think Ephesians, in Romans also. So it is a very foundational verse as far as the scripture is concerned. But what is faith exactly? The just shall live by faith. You know, we say that. What does that actually mean, though? And I think it may even be easier to describe what faith is not before trying to describe what faith is, because we know the word is tossed around an awful lot, even among unbelievers. Faith, faith, I have faith, and okay, but what is actually faith? Well, to start with, faith is not some abstract power by which a person can create their own destiny, can create their own future, and can just essentially believe things and just it'll come into being. It's not you being able with your imagination to make your dreams come true and all these types of things. It's not a power unto itself. It is not a power unto itself as sometimes it is spoken about. Simply stated, trusting God by faith is a lifestyle of surrender to what he has revealed in his word. It's not believing in the unrevealed. It's not believing what your imagination tells you. It's believing what God has spoken in his word, and by faith, following what he says, even if it does not make sense to you in that moment. So to live by faith is to live in submission to what God has said in the Bible. To live in submission to what God has said in the Bible. The Bible says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If you want to learn more about God, then follow him from faith to faith. Notice it doesn't say feeling to feeling. Notice it doesn't say mood to mood. Notice it doesn't say emotion to emotion or day to or whatever. It says from faith to faith, which indicates to me an ongoing growing process, a growing in faith. And we know that indeed faith can grow. Paul to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, he's saying, I'm going to come on to you to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And then you open up 2 Thessalonians 2, and he's giving praise that their faith, in fact, did grow. So faith can grow, and if it's not growing, then it's not God that's got the issue. So yes, we are called to live by faith, to believe God's promises simply because he is the one who has said it. We don't need any more reason than that. And all people's decisions are guided by something. We all make decisions based on something. Some people may say, well, I use my intellect, or I use my logic, or I use what feels right. I just do what feels good to me in the moment. Well, that may sound like wisdom to a world where that's all that it knows, but we know as believers that human faculties, human cognitive processing functions, and all these types of things are fallible. And if you're relying on that, again, you're going to have a lot to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. Faith is the substance of things not hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is not something that is established upon conclusive evidence. It is something that is established upon the fact that God has spoken it to us, and we're going to believe him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. So I'm not going to labor the point any longer, but to Habakkuk, nothing he heard made sense. Nothing he was hearing made sense. And he was questioning and he was wondering. Everyone can understand why he was doing that. But he appeals to God's holiness, purity, and eternal nature as his confidence, believing indeed that in the end, the judge of all the earth would do right. It's easy to follow God when everything is going well. It's easy to follow his word when everything's going well. But what happens when the calamity comes? When the calamity comes, when the chaos comes, that's when we find out what it is we really love the most, what it is we really appeal to in times of trouble. That's where we find out what is really going on in our heart, and our own heart condition is actually exposed to us. It was Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles that it says, the Lord left him that he may show him what was in his heart. And I'll have to get the reference for that and write it down here, but the Lord left him that he may see all that was in his heart. That Hezekiah needed to see what was really going on inside his own heart, and the Lord was going to let that happen, not, you know, for Hezekiah's benefit in the end. So, in Habakkuk's case, he does stand on faith. He does believe God's word, even though it's not making sense to him. We'll see that more in the end. But this would be very different from take someone like Job's wife. Their whole life collapsed around them. Everything was going wrong. Everything was falling apart. And what does she say? Does Job fear God for not curse God and die? So in the end, we see what she was really clinging to. Obviously, it wasn't God, and evidently not her husband either. But whatever it was maybe it was health, maybe it was wealth, maybe it was success, status, relationship, but evidently it was not the Lord with a response like that. We can only hope that later on she got it right, but certainly in that response there, that's not very promising. Life's trials have a tendency to expose to us what it is we're really counting on. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," patience which is to say perseverance, which is to say endurance. The same truth again appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about how the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials are the proving ground of genuine faith. They are the proving ground of genuine faith. And for me, at least, trials in part produce assurance in the heart of a believer. I think sometimes a believer who was saved at a younger age has a little bit more of a difficult time with assurance on certain occasions, certain times, than a believer who was, I'll just give you an example. I think we've all had this before where it's testimony time, right? And they tell someone who's saved at a younger age, such as myself, maybe you as well, to share your testimony, and you feel like your testimony is just blah and boring, and you feel like, well, I was saved when I was 8, and you're not really sure, you really don't have much of a story that goes with it. And then the guy gets up next to you and he says, "Well, I was doing drugs for 20 years. And then they just get up and they do all, I did this and did that and God saved me, and amen for it. But you feel like, man, he's got like more to say than I do. So he's got a lot to appeal to say, listen, God really did this in my life, and amen. If that's you, amen. You know, if you've had that Saul to Paul conversion experience, listen, amen. But for someone who hasn't maybe had that Saul to Paul conversion, who really didn't get that deep into the muck and mire of sin prior to being converted, prior to coming to faith in the Lord, you don't have that same thing. So, but this is a time where you can really see God working in your life. Where do you go when the trials come? Where do you appeal to when the trials come? And if a believer who is saved at a young age does struggle with assurance, perhaps that's just because they lack the type of experiences that produce that assurance. Maybe you haven't had that many trials yet in life, but when they do come, and invariably they will come, where do you go, where do you turn to? You see that in Jehoshaphat's case in 2 Chronicles 20, when he's being surrounded by the enemy and everything is going wrong and it looks like defeat is imminent. He says, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. He didn't know what to do down here, but at least he knew where to look. He did get that much right. And actually, the Lord did bless him for it, and a victory was had in the end for it. But sometimes, if we want to see God working in our life, again, I know I've said this before, but it does require stepping outside of that comfort zone. You think of Gideon, he's out plowing the fields, wondering where is God and where be his miracles. Well, you're not going to see the miracle in your living room. You know, you're not going to see that true working in your living room. And I can say for myself that all the times where I can really say, God did this, God stepped in, and God helped me out, it was always outside the comfort zone. It was always outside just by faith, again, the word again, faith, stepping out and just doing something for him, just doing something, saying, "Lord, you know what? I don't stand anything to benefit from this, but I just want to do this for you." And all of a sudden, that's where you see him really come through. So the rest of the, and I got to hurry a little bit. I have a tendency to be a long preaching, I'm sorry. But the rest of chapter 2 lays out the 5 woes of the Chaldeans. In fact, Habakkuk was now learning that the Chaldeans were going to be judged. Babylon was going to be judged. God saw what they were doing too. He wasn't ignorant to what they were doing. He was indeed going to judge them too. So we'll just pick it up at chapter 3. Now we're going to start seeing the transition in Habakkuk's attitude. We're going to start seeing the transition in his attitude. Chapter 3, verses 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And I just love that last part. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was submitting to the fact that Judah needed to be judged. That's actually where the book even began. He knew that Judah needed to be judged. He just didn't want to see them destroyed completely. And he knew ultimately that he wouldn't, but he's saying here, listen, like, Lord, just please, in wrath, remember mercy. But the heart of our God, we don't have to worry about that, is one of mercy. Even elsewhere in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, you think about the whole Old Testament law, that's all about sacrifice. What does the Lord say in Hosea 6, 6? He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus comes and he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the heart of God all along, was mercy. And that's exactly what he extended to us on the cross. We were dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, children of disobedience, and all these things. Then Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. In Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The heart of God is always one of mercy. So that's not the issue. Culture is the issue. They have a very different interpretation of mercy. As far as they're concerned, in wrath, forget mercy. We live in this age of rage, essentially, where you have, I guess you can kind of wrap up the whole thing in one word, and that's victim. You have this perceived victim status where I am entitled to this and entitled to that because of some felt persecution or some felt injustice that was done upon me. Well, and now I'm justified in exercising and expressing this wrath, this rage, and society will condone you in it. But we see in wrath, remember, mercy is God's heart, and we see quite the difference on the part of culture. Mercy, again, unfortunately, is the furthest thing from the heart of man, but is front and center in the heart of God. So we'll skip to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, look at verse 17. This is now Habakkuk making painting a beautiful picture of what confidence in God actually looks like. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So we see here just this beautiful confession of confidence in God no matter what. And you got to think, for back then, I mean, I think some of the language can be kind of lost on us because we don't live in an agrarian culture. We don't know much about stalls and cattle and crops and all this stuff. But back then, you lost your crops, you lost your cattle, well, your goose was cooked. That was pretty much a death sentence at that point. You didn't have ShopRite, you didn't have Trader Joe's, you didn't have these other alternatives to go to. If you lost that stuff, you were done. So what he's saying is, listen, even if all that stuff is done away with, if in this judgment that God's bringing, if all that stuff is done away with, you know what? I'm going to worship God simply because he is who he is. I don't need another excuse. I don't need circumstances. I don't need, you know, I'm not trusting him to just bring me through safe passage through this life and, you know, nothing's going to happen to me and everything's going to be hunky-dory and all that stuff. I'm going to trust him knowing that, you know what? Ultimately, he has my benefit in mind. If we know that all things work together for good to them who love Christ Jesus and are called according to his purpose, what do we really have to worry about? Really nothing. Habakkuk has to learn this lesson, and in fact, he does learn this lesson. Again, there was no change in his circumstances, no change in his circumstances, but there was a change in his attitude. And that's an attitude shift that each and every one of us can also make as well. No, God does not promise to change the situation right here, right now. But we can change an attitude, and we can choose to trust him, knowing that he has our ultimate benefit in mind. If we want to know what God's will is for us, again, we don't have to make a very complicated answer out of it. We know what it is from Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose for us is that we be made more like Christ, that we increase in Christ-likeness. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, I travail with you, my little children, until Christ be formed in you. That is the end goal, that we be made fit for the kingdom, that we be made more like our Lord, that we be made more like our Savior. In short, and I know I'm kind of pressed for time for the baby dedication, but I just want to say this, that we can trust God to always deal with us in accordance with his purposes and consistently with his nature. He's not going to deal with us inconsistently with his nature. We see that from the cross. Every attribute of God came together on the cross of Jesus Christ. We see mercy, we see justice, we see love, we see wrath. We see it all laid right there in harmony, and we see it all come together without contradiction. All the attributes of God come together there without contradiction. And we know that God will deal with us always consistently with his nature and with his end purpose in mind, which is to make us more like Christ. Jesus says in John 15, that every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. The desire is that, I don't know what he has to purge out of my life or your life or all of our lives, but the fact is that is his end goal for us, is that he purge us to make us more fruitful, more like Christ. And in the end, that is what he would have from us. And so I will just say, close with a couple thoughts here. I heard a preacher say it this way one time. I just wrote it down, and I'll quote it to you. I don't even know what his name is. But he said, you trust God when you evaluate your circumstances in light of God's nature and his purposes as revealed in his word, and rest with the confidence and assurance that he will ultimately deal with you consistently with his nature and purposes. I just thought that was a very beautiful way of summing it up. And in the end, in the case of Judah and in the case of Israel, we see that God did not forget his purposes for them. Look at Jeremiah 51. Just one verse from Jeremiah 51 before we close. God now is pronouncing that judgment against Babylon. Again, Habakkuk heard about it, heard that it was coming, and now it is coming, the judgment against Babylon. But look at chapter 51, verse 5. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Though they were a mess, they were not forgotten. And even though sometimes we may be a mess, we are not forgotten. We are still his people. It is his desire in Titus 2:14 to purify for himself a special people, zealous of good works. He may have to do a lot of purifying to get us in the right condition, to get us in a serviceable condition, but nonetheless, he will not forget us. So if he hasn't forgotten Judah or Israel, he won't forget us also. He extends so many promises to us. He tells us that if our Lord says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He is coming again, and I don't know how you guys like racing, but for me, if he comes in my lifetime, I plan on rocketing right up there, okay? So, and I plan on beating all of you up there. I'm just telling you right now, okay? So I'm not sure that's how it's really going to go, but that's just how I picture it. So anyway, we know God's promises for us are just absolutely wonderful. We have a wonderful God. He's extended so much love to us. We had the remembrance time this morning where we remembered the love of God toward us. There's nothing to suggest that he would ever forget us at this point. We read from Romans 8 that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So he will come back for us, even though for a time there may be some trials, there may be affliction, there may be some hard things going on now, and I don't know exactly what each one is going through here this morning, but please, don't lose hope. Rest with the confidence and the assurance that, again, God will deal with you consistently with his nature and his promises for you. He has not left you nor forsaken you. So I promise to stop now, so I'll stop now. And we'll just close with a word of prayer before turning it over to Mr. Risen for the baby dedication. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this little bit of time that we've had to consider your word, Lord, to consider the story of Habakkuk, which is just such a relatable experience for each and every one of us. That, Lord, even though things can feel like they're collapsing around us and just don't make sense, Lord, we know that faith is believing you and acting upon it and living accordingly, even when things don't make sense, Lord. And just help us, Lord, fill us with the faith and grace necessary to preserve us here until that day when we do see you face to face, whether we go to see you first or you come to see us, however it happens, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that none of us would be ashamed at your appearing, Lord, but that we would be found faithful and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And we do look forward to being in your presence, where in your presence is the fullness of joy, Lord. But until that time, Lord, even though things may be tough here at times, Lord, please help us to rest with the confidence and the assurance that you do love us, that you are there for us, and that you will continue to be so now and forevermore. We thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.